Beautiful prayer we just prayed this morning. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. And I hope that's your prayer this morning. Welcome to each one of you. Not sure how many times you need to be in attendance before you're no longer a visitor, but whether you consider yourself a visitor or a regular attendee, welcome. And I trust you too, we all together can welcome God's Spirit to teach us, encourage us, whatever we're in need of this morning. We may not even recognize that need, but He does, and He's faithful to deliver. So, a few years ago, a letter was sent to a deceased person, that would be a dead person, by the Indiana Department of Social Services. It read as follows: Your food stamps will be stopped effective March 1992 because we received notice that you passed away. May God bless you. You may reapply if there's a change in your circumstances. Now, I can't imagine that this letter was sent in fun, because that wouldn't be very kind or respectful to the family. So I'm not quite sure what was intended by this letter. Maybe it just simply points to the ineptitude of bureaucracy. I'm not sure. But I suppose Lazarus this morning could have benefited from this, a letter like this, in John chapter 11. We'll be looking at John 11 this morning. Often when we hear of John chapter 11 mentioned, that we often think of the death and resurrection of Lazarus, and rightly so. That Jesus has power over death and the grave ought to be paramount in the life of the believer. And so I came to this passage prepared to center a message around this topic, but as is usually the case, when we start digging into the scriptures, we realize there's so much more there than just one general topic, which a lot of times we kind of skip into and then skip out of, and you know, we're in and out and we're done with John chapter 11. But this morning, I believe to gain a closer look at the truths that are tucked away here, we're not going to just make a central message around it. We're going to go through some places verse by verse. Some places we'll maybe lump a few verses together, but see what God has for us as we go through this together. And I will not get through the whole chapter. We're going to read John chapter 11, verse 1 through 15. That will be our text this morning. The title of the message is simply, Where is God? And if you want to say, Where is God, part 1 and part 2, I'm not sure if it'll be part 3 yet, it'll come behind that or not. But where is God? And we'll reference this as we go through the message this morning, but I want us to think about that as we read this passage. I like to make things practical. You know, I look at this chapter and I think, I wonder what these people were thinking. I wonder what the two sisters were thinking, the disciples, the people around. Wonder what they were thinking. Where was God for them? And then make it personal for myself. How would I be if I was faced with a situation like these people were faced with? What would my feelings be about God? Where would I find God? Would he be distant, or would he be my close companion if I should experience something like these people experienced? John chapter 11, reading verses 1 through 15. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Verse 1, Bethany was a small town located on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, which is was approximately 2 miles away from, now Bethany, the town, was approximately 2 miles away from the Mount of Olives. I'm not sure, you know, it's easy as you read through the Bible, maybe as a young person, as you get older, you develop pictures in your mind of the settings. This would be a place I would love to go someday and just experience, you know, where the Mount of Olives is and where the town of Bethany. So we have Jerusalem out close to the Mediterranean Sea, or not real close, but closer toward the Mediterranean Sea. And then we have the Mount of Olives. And on the back side, the eastern side, was the little town of Bethany. Jesus was known to spend a fair amount of time on the Mountain of Olives. Now, we're not told, we're told sometimes that he just went up onto the mountain. We don't know if that was the Mount of Olives or not. Sometimes it maybe refers to another mountain. But Jesus could actually have spent a lot more time on the Mount of Olives than what we're aware of, or than what we're actually told. But this is pure speculation, but the fact that it was close to Jerusalem and Jesus spent some time there in Jerusalem, the fact that this little town was close to the Mount of Olives, or was actually a part of the Mount of Olives, was that one of the reasons why maybe Jesus had a closer friendship with his family? We don't know how populated it would have been back in the day. Maybe it was only a couple hours or maybe less by foot to get to their house from where Jesus typically rested for the night on the Mount of Olives, or those type of things. We don't really know that, just pure speculation. But either way, there it was not far from Jerusalem. Verse 2, Mary that we have mentioned here, it says she was the one who wiped Jesus' feet. If we go back to Luke chapter 7, we have a little more description of this lady. At least this is speculated or believed to be by Bible scholars in general, believe that this is the Mary that Jesus is referencing here. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 39. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, that would be Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And we skip down then to verse 44. Then he, that would be Jesus, turned to the woman and said to Simon, did you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the Mary then we find in verse 2 of chapter 11 of our text. Verse 3, a message was sent, possibly a messenger on a fast horse would be likely, but we don't know that he took a horse. But anyhow, and we're not told here where Jesus was, although if you go back up to verse 40 of chapter 10, the preceding chapter, it says, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first and stayed there. And it's assumed that this is where Jesus was in John chapter 11, but we don't know that for sure. A messenger came to Jesus and gave the message. It was probably, again, we're not told where Jesus was, but it was probably a day away. If you do some simple math, if the messenger, it took him a day to get there, and Jesus waited 2 days, and then they traveled back a day, that would be 4 days, and we're told that Lazarus was dead 4 days. So doing some guesswork here with some simple math, it was probably about a day away that Jesus found himself from the town of Bethany. Verse 4, death. Simple word, but yet a very unsettling word, isn't it? Death here, I found a quote rather interesting, I believe applied to this verse, this word actually. It says this, death was not the errand upon which this sickness was sent. It came not, as is common case, to be a summons to the grave, but there was further intention in it. I like the way that describes it. Death was not the errand upon which this sickness was sent. It came not, as is common case, to be summons to the grave, but there was further intention in it. This was to be a teachable moment for the disciples, and the disciples extend to you and I this morning. The Son of Man was going to show himself also to be the Son of God, which, if we remember, was John's purpose in writing this book. He was writing that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we see in this chapter, we see both the humanity and the deity of Jesus. And I would say in rather spectacular fashion, we see that on both counts. And I find it just interesting that this resurrection story of Lazarus takes place approximately 2 weeks before the resurrection and death of Jesus Christ, or we should say the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, the word loved. It is true that Jesus was a friend of the family. We could probably say a close friend of the family. But the word love here, if we go back into the Greek, has the idea of agape love, the same love that Christ has for each one of us this morning, each one of us here. Love for who the person is, not based on what they do or what they don't do. Love, and it's not based on how that person makes you feel. In other words, we have feelings about people because they either treat us kindly or they don't. Whether we recognize, we're supposed to, we're called to love them with agape love. But there are people who do nice things to us and we feel more appreciative of that. We might say we love them a little more than we do someone who mistreats us or is unkind to us. But that's not the agape love here that we're talking about. It's not based on how others make us feel. It's the same love in the book of Ephesians that men are called to have for their wives. Actually, we all are called to have that for each other. It's difficult, though, to always get that right, isn't it? And we could give you the Sunday school answer and say, yes, that's what we do, but do we really always have agape love for each other? That's love for their spiritual benefit. Take me out of the equation. Let's focus on where they're going in life. Love for the benefit of the soul of the other person. I just find it very interesting that verse 5 precedes verse 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha. If we read through this, does it strike you as odd? Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Verse 6, Jesus staying 2 more days longer than necessary. Is that what we would tag on the end of that phrase there? How could a loving God do such a thing? Where was God? Back to the title again. Where was God in this situation? Why would you wait 2 more days? Where was God to the sisters, Mary and Martha? Were they worried? Were they frustrated with Jesus? They had followed him throughout his journey at times and watched him heal people that were sick. Were they frustrated? Were they angry? Were they hurt? Here was a close friend who wouldn't even come and at their request and heal their brother. What about to the disciples? Where was God in all this? These disciples were eyewitnesses to Jesus staying 2 days longer after hearing about the news of Lazarus. And I don't want to put words in here, but I'm not saying that Jesus didn't have business, but Jesus could have left immediately should he have wanted to, but he chose to stay 2 days longer. The disciples were eyewitnesses to that. What was their opinion? What were they thinking? What would you think if you were witnessing that? Where is God in this situation? Why would a loving God do such an unnecessary thing to someone he loved? Wait 2 days for no apparent reason. Came across a little article in regards to this subject. It says, the lesson is one which ought to be deeply engraved in our memories. Living in a world full of disease and death, we are sure to need it someday. Sickness, in the very nature of things, can never be anything but trying to the flesh and blood. Our bodies and souls are strangely linked together, and that which vexes and weakens the body can hardly fail to vex the mind and the soul. But sickness, we must always remember, is no sign that God is displeased with us. No, more, it is generally sent for the good of our souls. It tends to draw our affections away from this world and to direct them to things above. It sends us to our Bibles and teaches us to pray better. It helps to prove our faith and patience and shows us the real value of our hope in Christ. It reminds us that we're not to live always and trains our hearts for our great change. Then let us be patient and cheerful when we are laid aside by illness. Let us believe that the Lord Jesus loves us when we are sick, no less than we are well. Now, I would tell you firsthand that that's not always easy to live out. It's not always easy to have that perspective. That, we might say, is a rather lofty perspective of sickness and health. But I believe it's one that we constantly have to keep in mind. We constantly have to be reminding ourselves. We'll get to a little bit more of that here in a minute, but verse 7 and 8. The disciples said to Jesus, Rabbi or teacher, why would you, put in my own words here, why would you want to go to Bethlehem? The Jews want to stone you. Who can understand the mind of God? To the disciples, going to Jerusalem simply made no sense. They had seen and heard Jesus speak the word, and people were instantly healed from miles away. Why not do that here? It makes no sense. Again, this morning, can you identify with that thought process? Have you ever had that thought process in regards to what God's working? It just makes no sense. You know, I think this whole chapter is, or at least what we're studying here this morning, is big picture versus little picture. The way man thinks versus the way God thinks. And it's just a beautiful picture of how sometimes we can't see everything. And it's so refreshing to see, to know that God actually knows what he's doing. He's not playing catch up. He's not guessing. He's not following from behind. Remember, the shepherd leads us from the front. He goes before us to where he calls us to go. And it's refreshing to know that God himself actually knows what he's doing. Even when someone seems to unnecessarily, we might say, get sick or die or struggle or be tested. And we could put a lot of words in there, couldn't we? Love the beautiful verse in Job. Just was so refreshing. And I believe it was a nice, almost like a summary to this chapter. Job chapter 26, verse 14. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Did you get that verse? I can't really tell you that I knew that verse was there before. I'm sure I read over it, but it's just, I think it fits this passage so well. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Can we say that this morning, that when we look around in circumstances, maybe we don't have to look very far. We just look right here, what's going on. I'm only experiencing a very, very small, minute edge of this beautiful picture which God's painting. Can we identify with that this morning? Can we get that concept? I'm not here to insinuate that makes life easy, that life just suddenly smooths out. But doesn't it give us the proper perspective that when we see the mountain, this huge mountain that we're called to climb, we know that God's going there with us and he actually has a purpose. It's not just for exercise. We don't know what all it might be, but there is indeed a purpose. The workings of God with man can certainly be puzzling and perplexing at times. Often we find ourselves led in ways which we cannot see the purpose. Or we may be filled to call a position for which we would naturally shrink, something we ourselves would never choose. Maybe the path before us is not one of our own choosing. Maybe it seems difficult, if not impossible, to see its usefulness or see any wisdom in it at all. But we walk by faith and not by sight. Reminded to the words of a beautiful hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. This next verse is missing from a lot of hymnals, but I found it to be rather intriguing, especially in relating to our subject this morning. Deep in unfathomable mines, that's M-I-N-E-S, like a coal mine. deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. I got to tell you, sometimes, maybe I'm coming from my own confession here, sometimes his bright designs don't seem that bright, do they? But again, we can't, I don't mean to say that any sort of blasphemy, but our minds just can't comprehend. We're seeing the very small edges of the big picture. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That blind unbelief, you know, I remember hearing an atheist discuss God with a Christian, and the atheist said, "You can't even. There's so much mystery to your God. Why do you even begin to trust him?" And he said, the Christian responded, didn't miss a beat. He said, "That is why I trust him. If I could understand everything about God, he'd be a human being, and he would not be worthy of my love, of my worship. But since he is God, he is worship, and I can't understand everything that he does. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." If the 12 disciples had not been willing to leave their comfort zone and walk the mysterious path with their Lord back to Jerusalem, they would never have seen the glorious miracle of Bethany. And I believe the same is true for us today. I believe we need to have that firmly ingrained in our minds to be better fit for the experiences. If the disciples had not been willing to leave their comfort zone, they would have and walk this mysterious journey back to Bethany, they would have never seen the miracle of Bethany. If we were allowed to choose our path through life, what miracles of Bethany would we miss? What lessons of grace would be unlearned in our experience? You know, we don't often think about life that way. We're kind of programmed to think about it in the positive. I want what's fun and exciting, and I want what makes me feel good, and I want what helps me. You know, what actually does help me? When we're looking at the big picture. You know, we can learn the truths about God's grace, but it is something altogether different to experience it. Verse 9 and 10, Jesus often taught in parables relating to his present circumstances, and I believe this to be the case here in these verses. They were preparing to walk to Bethany, probably again, we're guessing here, but it seemed like it would have been about a day's journey on foot. The disciples were expressing doubt about the validity of such a trip. The Jews might kill Jesus, and you got to wonder if in the back of their minds, if they weren't thinking, the Jews might kill Jesus and us. But Jesus is teaching them here that he is not afraid to walk in the light, walk according to God's plan or according to God's calling on his life. He wasn't afraid of the enemy. Satan was the real enemy here, and Satan could only do to Jesus what God allowed him to do. He was well aware of that. Had Jesus went outside of God's will, and this is probably difficult for us to even get a concept of this, but suppose Jesus had Jesus gone outside of God's will and pursued his own course through life, then yes, he would have stumbled because he would be walking in darkness. And yes, it would have been a very fearful thing, a very fearful place for him to find himself outside of God's will for his life. The same as it is for us today. If we choose to do something other than what God calls us, if we choose to say, "No, I can't do that. No, God, I won't go there. No, God, I can't be that." Then we're choosing to walk outside of God's will. And we have Jesus' own words here to say, if one who walks in the night will stumble. Yet there are people, there are Christians, you might say, who try this every day and think they can get away with it. What about you? What about me this morning? Where is God? Verse 11 through 15, Lazarus sleeps, Jesus said. Death is a type of sleep when compared to annihilation. We don't often think of it that way, but death isn't the end. For the Christian, his soul will awaken to life everlasting, in the glorious realm of his Savior Jesus Christ. The unbeliever will resurrect to another death, eternal separation from God in hell, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I think, you know, as horrible as that is, and we can't really get that picture in our minds for reason, it's more awful than we can imagine, I believe. But in addition to that awfulness, there will never again be in their company any good person or any good thing. That is just awful. Resurrection to life everlasting with our Lord and Savior. Resurrection to eternal separation from God and any good person or any good thing. Two places to go when we die. Verse 12, the disciples, if he sleeps, then he will get well. It's supposed here that, again, by many, that the bearer of news of Lazarus' sickness to Jesus and his disciples actually told them what the sickness was. And it's also believed that it was some type of a fever or illness that kept Lazarus from being able to sleep or being able to get any rest. And then they said, that, well, if he's sleeping, then that means he's getting better. So we don't need to go up and you don't need to get killed. Verse 13 and 14, Lazarus is dead. This was going to be a miracle. Make no mistake about it. This Jesus kind of, how would you say, for better lack of words, kind of intermingled physical with the spiritual, or you know, what Lazarus with the overall big picture of walking, you know, a spiritual walk. But Lazarus is dead. Jesus very specifically, very plainly said, so that no one anywhere can make a mistake, Lazarus is dead. We're going to work a miracle. God was going to work a miracle in this man's life for the entire world to be able to see. Jesus could have healed Lazarus while he was living, but I believe, among other things, that Lazarus' death and resurrection was to be a distinct visual. First of all, for the 12 disciples, because as we said, within 2 weeks, approximately 2 weeks, maybe three, maybe four, probably not much longer than that, though, Jesus himself would be killed and would resurrect again. This was a precursor, if you will, to that taking place. And again, I just find the workings of God, you know, I don't know what all God was trying to say to Mary and Martha, but intermingled in this whole story is a beautiful way that God was helping prepare the disciples to prepare for Jesus' death and resurrection. He wouldn't have had to done that for the disciples. He could have just called and said, I expect you to believe and believe it. And you know, it is. I said it. You need to believe it. But our loving Father gave them a beautiful picture, which wasn't a beautiful picture to Mary and Martha at the time, was it? Where was God? Where is God? I only hope that in some small way this morning we can see God working. And I don't mean to undermine sickness in any way or the circumstances that we find in life, the deaths, illnesses, the struggles, the trials that we're called to go through. They're real. They're designed by Satan to completely and utterly destroy us, to draw us, to pull us away from God, separate us from God and make us enemies with God. But God has a greater plan, a greater purpose that he's working on. And whether we're old, whether we're young, or somewhere in between, not sure if we're old or young, whether we're in good health, poor health, or maybe you feel you have no health at all, rich or poor, rejoicing in the goodness of God, or mourning the loss of a loved one, or struggling through a sickness or an illness, or something that seems so unnecessary in life, can you see God? Jesus said, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. I think this morning, instead of kneeling for prayer, it's a bit full. We'll just bow our heads for a word of prayer.